I want us to look at an Old Testament account. The passage that was just read, if you back up one verse in Romans, it says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And there are some great Old Testament lessons that motivate me, that warn me, that challenge me. And this chapter in Ezekiel chapter 16, I believe is challenging because it really touches where we are. You see, there are a lot of things that are going on in our culture, and it's real easy to point our finger at them and say, yeah, that's them. They're doing these things, and they need to stop, and God says this. And it's real easy. Isn't it easy to find faults in other people? And that's a whole lot easier and more comfortable to talk about when we talk about them. But when I'm addressing something that hits me square between the eyes, that kind of gets a little uncomfortable and sometimes just a little bit too close. And that's what we have in Ezekiel chapter 16. And I want tonight's lesson to be a challenge to you. And here's the setting for the lesson. If we can just go back to the book of Genesis just in our minds, you know the story well enough, you won't have to turn there, but there were some angels that appeared to Abraham. And one of them stayed, well, there were three of them. One of them stayed and talked to Abraham while the other two went on into the city of Sodom. You remember the story, don't you? And they went in to see if things were really as bad as what had reached heaven, and sure enough, they were. When these two angels get into the city of Sodom and come to Lot's house, because Lot was a righteous man, and so they went to his house, and there in his house, when the city folks saw these strangers coming into town, people that they knew were strangers, they began to conspire. And said, you know, I've not seen it. Do you know who those they are? I don't know either. And they conspired to have, basically to rape them. They were under the protection of Lot, and Lot told them not to do this evil thing. I don't know that he could have stopped them if he wanted to. I think Lot does an unconscionable thing by offering his daughters to them to substitute in order to, like, save them and not have them defiled in this fashion. You don't do that. But that's what he did under the circumstances. And sometimes we act in way, you know, put us in a tough, tight position where we have to make an on-the-fly decision, and sometimes we make mistakes. And that's what he did. He made a mistake. But the angels were able to take care of themselves, because if those men came to the house and wanted to have relations with them, those angels blinded them. You remember that. And then in the morning, those angels told Lot, we got to get out of town because this place is going to be destroyed. And Lot dilly-dallied. He had family there, his daughters. He still had two virgin daughters who lived there with him, but there were other daughters that were married, and he went to them and told them everything that was going to take place and begged them to leave the city. And they thought he was just, laughable. They didn't take him seriously. And Lot was a good, righteous man. And the Bible says that he was vexed by the sin of the city. And you know, this may be an observation that you might overlook, but one of the things that tells me that Lot had done a decent job, we often talk about, you know, Lot pitching his tent toward Sodom and what a bad choice that was. I'm sure Lot had no intention of getting involved in all the things that took place. And I believe that Lot lived as righteous as he could while in that community. And the fact that his two daughters were, they were grown and they were still described as virgins. Does that not tell you something about the put yourself in a society that had the values of Sodom and Gomorrah. there probably weren't too many young women that had moral character, at least could say that they were still virgins. They were. So that tells you something, I think, about Lot and the job and that he tried to do in raising his daughters, even in this wicked environment. But even when the angels, that morning, the angels had to grab a hold of Lot's hand and say, let's go, we're leaving. And I can understand, again, the reluctance. But as they left, you remember, fire rained down from heaven. Fire and brimstone destroyed the wicked city, Sodom, Gomorrah, and other cities of the plains that were just as wicked. That's the story, and we know why they were destroyed. Because of homosexuality. You know, we know the story. These men wanted to abuse other men in the city. The city was known for its abomination. And we live in a culture today where it's really easy to point our finger and say, man, what? Look at the inroads that have been made in our culture with, I don't know of another society that has granted marriage, redefined marriage to include man, two men or two women. I don't know of a culture that's done that. Now, I know that there have been relationships that have been endorsed and approved of in times past. That's all throughout history. But never has there been a time where they try to redefine it and say, this is marriage. There were arrangements, there were living arrangements, but never have we lived in a time where we tried to put a stamp of approval on it and say, this is marriage. That's where we are. I mean, our culture right now has endorsed what God calls an abomination. And I know a lot of people say, and it's easy for us to point our finger and say, what in the world? What are we coming to? But what if I told you that that's not the only reason for which Sodom was destroyed? You see, it's easy to point our finger and say, Sodom, that wicked city, because they had homosexuality there. Well, yes, they did. And that was part of the reason. But there's more. And that's what Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us. And the reasons for Sodom's destruction, as listed, explicitly expressed in this passage, oh, those things might hit us between our eyes. So let's take a look and see what it says. If you have your Bible, open it to Ezekiel chapter 16, and let's look at verse 48 beginning. And I want us to look at three things that the Lord said, I destroy Sodom because of. Verse 48, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Now he's talking to Jerusalem. And this is really an insult, because he tells these people of God that Sodom is their sister. I'm sure they snubbed their nose toward Sodom. Well, that's a wicked, wicked city. Do you know what they do over there? Those folks, they don't have any sense. They're just living immoral lifestyles, and they're not given any thought. They live like the animals. And here's the Lord saying, listen, guys, your sister city, Sodom, well, that had to have cut pretty deeply. But here's what he said of them. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. He's going to tell us what their problems were. He's going to tell us why they were destroyed. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Apart from the abomination part, which no doubt has reference to the sexual immorality that was rampant in that city, the other things, those could be addressing us, could they not? Let's look at some of the things. He said one of the reasons is that they were destroyed is because of the sin of pride. Pride is a big deal to God. It's listed in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's listed as one of those things that is an abomination to God. And I have often wondered, and you know, we talked about this not too long ago in Bible class, but I wonder sometimes, why is that like at the top of the list? Why is that always being listed? I don't know. I'd put a lot of things ahead of that. You know, I've run into arrogant people, and I think there are a whole lot worse things than to be arrogant. But from God's perspective, He looks at that arrogance, and He hates it. Some of the reasons why I think that is the case is because, well, number one, it's such hypocrisy. How do we muster pride in the presence of God? Who are we fooling? How do we pull that off? How do we pretend in that fashion? We know better than anybody but God how weak and sinful and prone to mistakes we are. And to come off with an air when we ourselves know and we're just playing this game to in front of other people and making ourselves look better when God knows. You know, the hypocrisy of it has to be distasteful to God. We don't like, no one likes hypocritical people. And so that's part of it. I think another part of it is what pride does to those who witness it. Somebody who goes around boasting and is arrogant and puffed up and full of themselves, man, they are so repulsive. They drive people from them. And God desperately needs people that draw people to them. Pride just undoes the mission of the church. When we come off with pride and arrogance to people who are lost, we drive them away, and God wants to pull them in. So there's no place for pride. These folks were proud. I remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church at Corinth had a problem. There was a man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother, his father's wife. And Paul says, and you're proud. I don't think that they were proud of what was taking place. I don't think that they were proud that this young man had his father's wife. That's not what I think he was saying. What I think he was saying is, you were proud in spite of it. Man, you should have been on your knees praying. You should have been humble. You should have been in sackcloth and ashes. You should have been encouraging this man to repent. And you have the nerve to be proud about, hey, we're the church at Corinth. And you've got this going on in your midst and you're not doing anything about it. That was the problem. They were proud in spite of their sin. And that's the city of Sodom. I don't know that necessarily they were proud of all their sinfulness, but they were proud people in spite of the fact that they were sinners. Could we ever reach that point where we overlook our flaws? We're Americans. You know, we're from the good old U.S. of A. And oh, well, I know there are certain things going, but I'll tell you what, I love this nation. I'm as nationalistic as anybody you'll ever find. But Christianity is an American. The truth of the gospel is bigger than us. And when we sin and collectively do things wrong as a nation and take paths and directions that lead people away from God, there's no place for pride in our nation. That's time for humility and repentance and prayers of intercession on our behalf. We need to pray for our nation. We've made steps. It's not a political thing. I'm talking about the moral direction and decay that our nation has witnessed in the last 50 years under Republicans, Democrats, both. We can't muster pride when I look at what we're doing to unborn babies when I look at what we're legalizing and saying is okay when God says it's not okay. Now, do we have to renounce our citizenship? Well, of course not. But what we do need to be doing is we need to be on our knees praying for intercession and for God's intervention, and humbly request God to be patient in the light of this situation. They were guilty of the sin of pride. We might be too. Here's the second thing. They were guilty of the sin of selfishness. It says that they had abundance. They had plenty of food, but they wouldn't share it. I don't know of a nation that is as blessed as we are. Listen, Tony just came back from Honduras. I don't know if you've ever, many of you have, but if you have never been to a third world country, I've always seen and I've heard, but until you experience it, it's so sad. And there's no deliverance from that. I mean, there's no easy fix. And these people would love to come here. I know why they would. They would love to be able to have the opportunities and the blessings that you have and the things that we take for granted every day of our life. But it'll never happen. They will never escape the smoke of their chimney. And that's the way their existence will be. Do we have abundance? Yeah, there's no question. Yes, we do. The question then becomes, what are we going to do with it? How can I live in abundance and look around me and see people in poverty and not be touched? That doesn't mean that we have to be socialists and give everything away and just kind of live at the as, you know, a common denominator. But it does mean that we have to give attention to the poor. Jesus said we'll always have the poor with us, and we do, even in this great nation. And you read 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the instructions that were given there, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he instructs those of you who are rich. He didn't say get rid of your money. It's ungodly. He said those of you who are rich, just make sure that you're also rich in good works. Make sure that you use that money to help other people, and then God will richly reward you. Let's be sure that we're not hoarders. Let's be sure that we're using our money and our talents and the things that we have been blessed with to the glory of God and to help our fellow man. It bothers me when sometimes we think about, you know, how many dollars are collectively in church bank accounts. I'm not talking about being fiscally irresponsible and just blowing everything. I understand the need for bank accounts, but I also understand that, well, this is the way James said it, your rust will be a witness against you someday. You know, the imagery was that they had this money and it was corruptible, and they'd put it in the dirt or something, and then it would begin to corrode. And James said, you know that rust that gets on your money? That's going to be a witness against you in the day of judgment, because you hoarded that and you didn't help people. Could rust be a witness against us? Can we amass our wealth and not reach out to people? That was why God destroyed Sodom, because of their pride, because of their selfishness. And then the third thing listed in that passage is because of idleness. They were idle. There's a time for rest, and there's a time for work. And they were idle when they needed to be doing something. Can that be our problem? Listen, we've got everything we need. Our buckets are full. Let's just kick back and enjoy life. Well, there's work to be done. Rest comes after work, not before it. And while we're here, we must work while it's yet day. For the night cometh when no man can work, Jesus said. And how would you characterize yourself? You know, if maybe a better question would be, how would someone else characterize you in your relationship to the church? Would they look at you and say, now that's a worker? He or she, they're workers. Or would they say, you're an attender? And we can go on the list. What best characterizes you? I hope we're characterized as workers. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not sometimes doing a little, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So with those thoughts in mind, and the lesson's going to be yours, but I just wanted to point out those three things. In addition to the abomination of Sodom, that's what caught our attention. That's what we tend to focus on and know about. Yeah, they were destroyed because of homosexuality. Well, that was a fourth of it. They were also destroyed because they were proud people. They were selfish, and they weren't working. They were idle. Do any of those apply to us? Do we have room for improvement in our lives? The sin of homosexuality may not be a problem you struggle with, but what about idleness and pride and selfishness? Those are the things that cause God to bring destruction on Sodom, and they're the same things that will cause God to bring destruction on us ultimately today. So let's take a little bit of an introspective look, and let's make sure that we're living the kind of life. Let this example in Ezekiel be a reminder to us, a warning to us, that it's not just those that are doing outrageous things as we see it that find God's disapproval. But God disapproves of people that are doing things that we kind of have grown accustomed to. Idleness, selfishness, those things. So let's expunge those from our lives, and let's give our time and our effort and our lives to furthering the gospel, the kingdom of God. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a child of God, why don't you obey the gospel? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, do that tonight. If you're a child of God already, having done that, and yet you have fallen back into a life of sin, and you want to repent, and you want people to pray for you, we'll pray for you if you'll come as we stand together and sing.